are finishing Psalm 19 this evening, God willing. Next Wednesday, I will not be here. I'll be here this Sunday. Next Wednesday, I have my duties as a board member at Bob Jones University, so I'm going to be down there all week. And Dr. Clay is going to teach. Now, I don't think he likes being videotaped, so you will have to make that decision whether you change your mind next week. But very often, I understand you don't want to be Well, there are people who want to follow, but not really. I don't think it's a popularity thing, though. Okay, so let's go to Psalm 19. We are going to be seeing verses 12, 13, and 14 this evening. Somewhere toward the end of the slide, I made some mistakes, so I'll be telling Greg to, you know, flip some slides so that I guess there are two. My cursor, I have a new computer. The cursor was just misbehaving. And something that I should have done in a few minutes, it just took me forever. I'm telling you, the electronics. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the Apostle John makes this striking statement. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." From the context, John was talking about the evidence that a believer loves God. You cannot say you love God, and if you do not love your brother. And then he says, loving God is about keeping his commandment. So when he says in verse 3, this is the love of God, he is talking about you loving God. So if you love God, you keep his commandments. And if you do not keep God's commandments, you are lying when you say you love God. So there is no going around obedience to Scripture. Psalm 19 develops that theme without mentioning the word love. In nature, verses 1 to 6, a person who is objective can perceive what God is like and thereby seek him. The attributes of God perceived in nature are not suggestions. God is very serious about it. These attributes perceived in nature are commands to seek and revere the creator of the universe. So when men do not seek God, despite the way God made the universe, God said judgment is going to come on that basis and you will be without excuse. In Scripture, verses 7 to 10, God prescribes who he is. And these precepts are not points of philosophy. They are commands to obey. And finally, in verses 11 to 14, the psalmist speaks with passion and gratitude about the nurturing effect of God's commands upon him. It's rich, it's marvelous. And that is why we theme the study of this third segment of the psalm this way, the revelation of God's grateful, the revelation of God is gratefully persuasive in nurture. It persuades you to caution, to conviction, correction, and as we are going to see this evening, a consecration. So last week we studied verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 teaches us that God's revelation of himself nurtures the believer to acknowledge the cautions that Scripture imposes. It says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." The first part of that verse teaches us that Scripture nurtures the believer unto caution by warning the believer. That means Scripture sheds light on the path of your life so that you might not walk in darkness, that you might not stumble. To submit to Scripture, to that caution, the person must first recognize that he or she is a servant. That's why I say my servant, Jehovah's servant. Obeying Jehovah's command is not an option, but a mandate. A servant obeys the master. And that is the predisposition in order for you to receive the cautions that Scripture imposes. And the second part of verse 2, of that verse 11, teaches us that it shows that Scripture nurtures the believer unto caution by rewarding the believer's compliance with Scripture's warnings. Obedience to Scripture is a treasure trove of rewards. I mean, you'll not believe how many good things the Lord keeps to you when you obey Scripture. And you'll not believe how many chastisements that are there when you don't. Verse 11 nurtures us to value the cautions that Scripture imposes. In verse 12, moreover, God's revelation of himself nurtures the believer to express the conviction that Scripture brings upon that believer. Say it to God. This is how Scripture is, what Scripture is telling me. I need help here. He says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. And the two thoughts that are there in that verse is that in the first part of the verse teaches us that Scripture nurtures the believer unto the conviction that Scripture is necessary in order for you to recognize the errors. Without Scripture, you will not know what is right and what's wrong. Convincingly, apart from Scripture, no human being can know his deviation from God's commands. And the second part of the verse, not only should we have the conviction that Scripture is necessary for us to understand our transgressions and our trespasses, that second part of the verse also teaches us that Scripture nurtures us to nourish the conviction that Scripture compels us to clean up our heart. When Scripture says, this is bad, you say, cleanse me, O Lord. Clean up our heart. Okay, it's not just a head knowledge. So, being so impressed with God's revelation of himself, the psalmist utters a prayer. And this prayer, from those verses 11 through 14, reveals the right attitude we should have towards Scripture. Verse 11, Scripture was extremely good for the psalmist in the past. Verse 12, Scripture can be very good for him in the present. It tells you cleanse of things. And the next two verses are about the future. What have not happened yet and what the psalmist doesn't want to happen. There, the psalmist is asking God to allow the wonderful benefits of Scripture to be that he had in the past to be as wonderful to him in the future as well. So let us read those verses. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, that I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So having been so impressed by God's revelation of himself, the psalmist turns to God in prayer. So verse 11, Scripture imposes cautions. The psalmist is thankful that in heeding these cautions in the past, they proved to be salutary for him. They really saved him from a lot of trouble with God. And verse 12, Scripture brings conviction. The psalmist acts on these convictions so that God might do presently in his heart what God did in his heart in the past, cleansing them. In verse 13, Scripture prescribes corrections. The psalmist yearns to be in line with all the corrective precepts of Scripture in the future. In verse 14, Scripture orders consecration. The psalmist prays that God will keep him completely aligned with God, both outwardly and inwardly, as a principle of his life, day in and day out. So let us now turn to the first verse we have to study tonight, this verse 13. And that verse is telling us that God's revelation of himself nurtures the believer to request the correction that Scripture prescribes. So the verse says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So after prayer for cleansing from sin in verse 12, the psalmist continues with the same concern about sin in verse 13. But this time he's requesting that God will prevent him from ever committing sin so that he might not even have to ask for cleansing again. So there are two parts to that verse as for the other verses. The first part of verse 13, where he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. The psalmist here is requesting correction that will protect him from sinfulness. Protection from sinfulness. Correct me so that I will be protected from sinfulness. Here the psalmist asks God to preserve him from sinful acts and sinful influence. The acts of sin, and that the sin would not influence him to have dominion over him. Look at that first expression, keep back. What a wonderful thing to pray for. Restrain from going towards something one might be inclined naturally to go toward. Lord, I know by nature as a human being, I am inclined toward sin. You just cleanse me, verse 12. Preserve me from getting dirty again. The cleansings that you have given me, preserve me, lest I go again and be defiled. What a wonderful attitude of heart. When a believer loves cleansing, when a believer doesn't love dirtiness, he or she will pray that it is not only gain, verse 12, but that it is never defiled, verse 13. And look at the disposition, he says, calls himself, your servant, the one who by role and position is supposed to listen and obey. For there is no other way. No other way. Through this prayer, the psalmist constantly positioned himself in humility and dependence upon God. People who trespass God's ordinances generally position themselves as tyrants, as self-sufficient, as being a law unto themselves. And people who are spiritual, who are Christians sometimes, you could see them asking, they have gotten to a level that somehow, yeah, I don't really need to listen to pastors preaching, I've got it. I can by my own volition and thinking and reasoning do what I judge to be right. So, the exact thing is said in the next expression. The kind of people who deliberately said, I am a law to myself, I'm going to do sin willfully. Look at that's exactly what the psalmist is asking for God to preserve him from. He says, from presumptuous sins. Some translation translated this expression this way. Keep back your servant from the presumptuous. In fact, my French translation, that's what it has. And it's wrong. Rarely so. So is the expression speaking of being protected from presumptuous sin or from presumptuous people? Most often, when this adjective is used with an article, we have to admit that it is referring to a proud tyrant. So someone who is a haughty tyrant like Putin decides to do whatever he wants, kill people, invade countries. It is also used for devilish emissaries in some other passages. In some cases, as it is here, it is used for deliberate or prideful acts where you decide, I'm going to do whatever I want in sinfulness. I have put some passages, you can look for them, I won't have time to do, I didn't have a microphone. So Psalm 86, verse 14. Listen to what the psalmist said. O God, the proud, that's your word presumptuous here. The proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. You look at those people who have not set God before them. They are the presumptuous, translated here by the proud. And they are parallel to violent men, tyrants. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud. That's our word presumptuous here. Yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. So proud and do wickedly are synonymous here. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. All the proud, they got all the presumptuous. They are people who do violently, who do wickedly. They just decide they are going to do it, and they are not going to listen to God. In our passage, however, the antithesis, when we say what is parallel to the word presumptuous, what are before them? They are acts of sins, not people. What do we have at the end of verse 12? Errors, an act of sin. Secret sin or secret faults, an act of sin. So certainly the context is talking about acts of sin rather than sinful, proud tyrant. So when we have that progression, you see that progression that the psalmist is having? He goes from unknown and sins that are unintentional. And then he talks about sins that are missteps, errors. And now he talks about sins that are deliberate, presumptuous sins. Sins committed deliberately. Where despite knowing what God's word says, they still go ahead and do it. They listen to the preaching. They know the conviction. They go out and they continue in their sins. They find arguments to make it acceptable to their own sight. We have that expression in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 12. Now the man who acts presumptuously, that's our word, and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. So now, let me tell you, when I stand right here on Sunday evening, or right here Sunday morning, and right here Wednesday and Sunday evening, and I give you the word of God, and you listen to it, it's just Hans Bernard who spoke. Is it Hans Bernard who spoke? And you go deliberately, you do contrary to what was preached to you. That's what Deuteronomy 17, 12 is talking about. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Don't let me ever get to a point that I commit presumptuous sin. I deliberate and I do it anyhow, despite what God's word says. Daniel chapter 5, verse 20, talk all about this king that Daniel spoke against, Belshazzar. He said, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, in presumptuousness, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. That was Daniel talking about Nebuchadnezzar to Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, the author is talking about, yes, you may sin by negligence, and God forgives you, but don't dare go and sin by arrogance. And listen to what the passage says. For if we sin willfully, in the Old Testament it would have said presumptuously, deliberately. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for that sins. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what the psalmist didn't want. He says, you know, I sin unintentionally. And I ask you, those kind of errors that I don't even know, forgive me. I sin secret sins. You know, that sins that nobody else knew, or sins I didn't even know I committed. But when I recognize they were sin, I ask you forgiveness. And you cleanse me. But Lord, don't ever allow me to sin deliberately. Please, I know your word. Don't ever let me to be and look at your word of God and say, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. That's what he's praying. And in that same vein, he says, even when my will cannot keep me, please don't let that sin have dominion over me, that against my will I do it anyhow. You see that verse? Let them not have dominion over me. Not only do you keep me from them happening, but please don't let them. And that's what Romans 6:14 promises that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. God's grace acts to keep the believer from the dominion of sin. Our deliberation can be honest and sincere on the basis of information that we thought was right. Do you know that sometimes you deliberate honestly and rightly and you are still sinning because you didn't have the right information? Do you know that in circumstances like that, very often, by God's grace, God preserves you from committing that presumptuous sin? You were not being presumptuous, but you are going to commit a presumptuous sin because you didn't know. That happened to Abimelech, who went and took Abraham's wife. He deliberated, that's his sister. He had faulty information. And when he was going to do that, God says, I'm going to punish you for that presumptuous sin. He said, I didn't know. God said, exactly. That's why I kept you from committing that sin. Genesis 20, verse 6. Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. Your deliberation was honest, even though you had faulty information. And it would have been sin if you had done that, despite your ignorance of it. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. You know, God has ways, if you are praying that way in your heart, in sense, integrity of heart, to use the words of Genesis 20. You are praying like that psalmist is. Do you know that God preserves you from those kind of sins? David would have killed Nabal. And according to the way the regulations and laws on how things were done in the desert at that time, Nabal deserved to die because it was David's men who protected Nabal's flock. And when Nabal refused to pay that caution, he was not paying people who put their lives on the line to protect him. And that was the judgment of murder, of death. And guess what? God sent Abigail and kept him from, he said, thank God who sent you and kept me from doing this thing this day. When you have integrity of heart, God will indeed do what that psalmist says. Keep you from presumptuous sin. But if you are coming to God trying to find a loophole so that you might feel good in yourself, good in the eyes of other men, if you to commit sin, you are going to face God. But look at the second part of that verse. The second part tells us that Scripture nurtures the believer to request correction that will preserve that believer's sanctification. Go ahead, flip so that I may see whether we have the right verse. No. Okay, let's go back to what you had. Let's see. Okay. Yeah. A flip more, please. One more. Okay. A flip. Okay. Keep it there. Okay. Keep it there. So this is what we're talking about. Look at in that verse, talking about the correction. He says, and blameless, that I shall be. That's the result of that correction when good. Blameless, integrity. That is what God wants. Blameless is what God Christ died for. Blamelessness is what we should strive for by any biblical means. This is what we should invest all energy into. He is the one who is able to keep us blameless unto that day, Jude says. Blamelessness is what, when we approach the word of God, that we should desire, because that's what God wants for you. That's what God desires. So when the psalmist says, keep me from presumptuous sin that I will commit deliberately, that I deliberated upon and I committed, keep me from ever having, making Abimelech and David from me. David in regard to Nabal from me. And he says, if that happens, I will be blameless. And look at this. And he said, not only blameless, innocent from great transgressions. You see the progression continues. David could have prayed this prayer in the case of Uriah and Bathsheba. He didn't. When smaller sins are not taken care of, great sins take over. Instead of taking care of that small sin, what did David do? He went all the way to the most grievous sins that you could imagine. The word of God preserves you from this spiral toward self-destruction, toward great sins. Listen to the soft voice of God's word so that you may never have to bear the growl of God's judgment. You see the progression when it got to sin? He says, Lord, in the past, your word has been what helped me away from sin unknown and unbeknown to me. That's the first part of verse 12. Then he talks about sins hidden and unintentional, the second part of verse 12. Then he talks about deliberate sins, the first part of verse 13. And he talks about great transgression, the last part of verse 13. You see that progression of sin? Cleanse me in verse 12, but protect me from deliberately going against your word. Because if I do, there is nothing that will keep me commit the most grievous and ugliest sin on the face of the earth. And I can tell you, you will not imagine pastors, deacons, you look at someone and you say, how did you get there? How could you do something like that? I'll tell you, people do not usually just inadvertently commit adultery overnight. People do not usually inadvertently commit murder overnight. It goes from those errors, the secret sins, to deliberate sins, presumptuous sin, and then what the psalmist said here, great transgressions. When the word of God speaks to your heart, do not harden your heart. Because once you start telling the Holy Spirit no, you shut the Holy Spirit down, you have no protection. And there is nothing that will make sense. My wife has something. How do you say freak in English? South Africa. She has that expression that she uses, you know. Satan is brazen. It's a little more
how to say, striking, culturally striking, you know, in Creole when we said it. I mean, there is nothing that Satan will recoil from getting in you too. It doesn't matter how high you are. Great transgression. The word of God brings correction at each step. And the believer who is humble and penitent does not debate. He or she repents and asks the Lord to preserve him or her from going further and deeper in sin. Because if you don't, there is nothing that can preserve you from going into great transgression. Nothing. And probably in your mind, you are probably thinking about people. I mean, when I came here, I heard stories. People who had even been deacons in this very church. They didn't get there overnight. And it is that. The errors, the secret sins, and then they deliberately sin, and then nothing stops them. And then we come to this last verse, verse 14. Look at what the prayer says. God's revelation of himself, it nurtures the believer to commit to the consecration that Scripture orders. Can you flip next slide? Let's see whether we have it right. What now? Yes, and I, yes. Yes, it should be number four. It should be number four rather than number three. Okay, but yeah, it's my number that's wrong on it. So, but that's the right slide. Okay. So he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Consecration looks toward God's pleasure, not toward ours. Self-conceit wants to lower the bar so that we might not feel guilty when we do what pleases us. Consecration wants help from above, not to formulate with the mouth, not to foment in the heart anything that might displease God. God's pleasure is the marker, is the standard, pleasing God. And the psalmist, because of what is in God's word, he says two things in that verse. The first one is that Scripture nurtures the believer to commit, to consecrate to God in his or her disposition. Look at those words. Words of my mouth and meditation of my heart. Perhaps the psalmist was here referring to the very prayer he was offering. Because there were disposition from his heart and words coming from his mouth. Perhaps the very prayer that is being offered and the disposition toward consecration. Perhaps he was saying, is that well expressed? Is it well thought through? Is it good enough? Are the secret sins, even in the request to be cleansed from them, are they embedded even in the prayer I'm offering it to as a facade, not sincerely looking to be consecrated. Don't we have that? People say long prayers as if the prayers will sanctify them. Didn't Christ mention something like that? The Pharisees and publicans? Are there errors even in the acknowledgement that no one can understand them? Are there words of deliberation so that one might escape the guilt from one's own sinfulness? Let the words I formulate with my mouth and the deliberation I foment in my heart be acceptable to God. That's the disposition. But look at this. It says, be acceptable. The reference point regarding our consecration is never our own pleasure, but God's. The one who knows whether a sin is committed or not, whether one is faithful or not, it's God. The one who warns and rewards, the one who is the standard by whom we must measure, is God, not us. It is his pleasure that is important and significant, not ours. And when we are living a Christian life, that is the disposition we should have. Now, how can we find some loophole to please ourselves? No. But to go so deep to say, Lord, I don't want any word I formulate, nor any thought I formulate in my heart to ever be unacceptable to you. Please keep me in that. I mean, since before sin ever come to fruition, keep me in that disposition. But look what he said. He says, in your sight. Not in my sight. Not in some big TV speaker's sight. Not in some great book you read sight. No. As Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when God's word speaks, it is to God's word's sight that you have to be acceptable. Not to what I say or what you think or what some big name preacher says or your parents said. It's God's sight that is the standard. And then the psalmist finished to tell us in the second part of the verse that scripture nurtures the believer to commit, to consecrate to God in his trust. Three titles the psalmist has used here for God. Lord, strength, or some translations have rock and redeemer. And each represents a point of relationship between the believer and God. And if you are looking at God with that sense of that kind of relationship, man, that's where it starts. He says, oh Lord, and that expression, Lord, is used 7 times in Psalm 19. If you like numbers and you think 7 is perfection, there you have it. Okay? 7 times. It is the name of God's sovereignty and eternality. That is how he wants to be known. He told Moses so when he sent him to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. He says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord Jehovah, I was not known to them. And I want to have those people. I was in a pretty good relationship. For me, those kind of guys, I'm God Almighty delivering them. But I want the people of Israel to know I'm the boss. I didn't have to speak that way to Abraham. But to these people, certainly yes. And the psalmist said, that's who I see. Your relationship with God is not, God is not your body. It's not, God is not your power. This kind of worship that we see out there today, as if God is your next door neighbor, your friend you go to picnics with. God is not in your club. He's not in your rank. And in order to listen to the word of God, you need to know that he is sovereign and eternal. And you are nothing. But look at what he says further. He says the psalmist uses possessive pronoun. He said, God is my rock and my redeemer. The psalmist expresses the personal benefit from following God's directions and God's directives. Jehovah has been the one and only to make his life safe, as Jehovah is his rock. And Jehovah has been his one and only to make his life sound, as Jehovah is his redeemer. He is safe and sound with Jehovah when he is within the prism of God's word. Can you imagine? The one who created the world doesn't have to even speak a word to crush you. But when you are within the word, with him you are safe and sound. Jehovah is my rock in keeping me solid within the safety of his law. Jehovah is my redeemer to restore me to the soundness of his law. When you are within the word of God, you are safe and sound. I have never heard someone at life's end regretting abiding in God's law and obeying God's commands.
I've never heard that. I have heard and read numerous testimonies of regrets when people have not complied with God's directions and directives. God's revelation of himself is the key point of anything that was created and that exists. God makes it such that he can and should be perceived in every square inch in nature. In scripture, God prescribes who he is, and he demands that we be just like him. And since we cannot reach that high in Jesus Christ, God's high demands have been fulfilled for us. They can be applied to us in nurturing us unto Christ's likeness if we prayed, like the psalmist, to ask him to cleanse us from sin. Sins known, unknown, and unbeknown, and ultimately grievous sins. To request that our disposition be it in the words we formulate or in thoughts we formulate, that our disposition will be acceptable in his sight. His sight. Cautions. Convictions. Correction. And consecration. In God's word, you are safe and sound. Outside of God's word, you have no protection. No protection. But within the word, God is your rock and your redeemer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for scripture, for God revealing himself, and thank you for this study of Psalm 19 we've had been doing since January. And we pray, Father, that our people, our church, we'll never play gimmicks with God's word. Never. Never think that we have gotten to a certain level that somehow we can be presumptuous, we can be deliberate. Help us, Lord, that in your sight, the words we formulate with our mouth and the thoughts we format in our hearts, that when you look at them, you will say, acceptable. It pleases me. It pleases me. Magnify your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.